All right. Well, good morning and welcome. Glad you all are here. Once again, lots and lots to cover. So we're going to jump right into week four of our series, Choose Your Own Adventure. And first, I just want to talk about, man, it's been fun kind of watching the votes come in throughout the week and seeing kind of just the race and the battle going on between some of the topics. And this week was a close one. For the most part, there were two. It was the Exodus and then the sacrifice that were tied neck and neck for a majority of the time. And this week we had the most votes. We actually had over 100. However, about 15 of those came in on Friday and Saturday. And I had some coming in last night around 5. Like, y'all, if you vote on a topic on 5 o'clock on a Saturday night, I'm not picking your topic. Like, unless it's the topic that everyone else chose. So just I'll let you know, like, Wednesday's about the cutoff. And so on Wednesday, actually, it was tied. It was tied between sacrifice and Exodus. And so I decided to let Cohen vote, and he chose Abraham. And so we're going to talk about Abraham. I get to talk about Abraham, y'all. You guys tried to not talk about Abraham. I see what you tried to do, some of y'all. That's mean. But we get to talk about Abraham. We're going to focus on the sacrifice of Isaac, a very, very powerful story. But before we dive into that, like we've done every week, we got to get some context, right? We can't just jump right in. There's a lot of things leading up to this moment that are really important to what is taking place. And so the first thing we got to do is we got to go back to when Abraham was called by God. Now, we touched on this a little bit last week because it did connect with the story of Lot as well. And so you go all the way back to Genesis 12, verse 1, and Abraham, God calls Abraham to go, and he says, hey, here's what you're going to do. You're going to leave your father. You're going to leave your land. You're going to leave your relatives, and you're going to go to a place that I'm going to show you. And then in verse 6, he makes this declaration, and he says, you will become a great nation. And so Abraham has this promise to become a great nation. In order to become a great nation, you guess what? You have to have children in order for that nation to come out of those children. And so, you know, you go through Abraham's story, and as you're reading through, you quickly begin to realize that Abraham's getting pretty old, and he doesn't have any children. As a matter of fact, he was 75 when God called him to go, and so he's already kind of at that age where it's like, all right, let's do this thing. And so, you know, they're thinking like, God, if this is going to happen, you better make it happen soon. Otherwise, it may not happen. And so, you know, kind of just questioning, when am I going to have a child? You know, we're so old now. How is this going to happen? In Genesis 15, we find a story of God reaffirming his covenant promise with Abraham, and he reminds him that he's going to bless him and that he's going to have great reward. And in Genesis 15, verse 2, Abraham says, Lord God, what can you give me since I'm childless and the heir of my house is Eleazar of Damascus? Abraham continued, look, you have given me no offspring, so a slave born in my house will be my heir. Now the word of the Lord came to him, this one will not be your heir. Instead, one who comes from your own body will be your heir. So in his impatience, Abraham determines that what's going to end up happening is that it will be a slave that will be his heir. And he's not thinking that was the way it was going to go. And God specifically says, in this moment, nope, that's not going to be how it goes. Your heir will not come from a slave. It will be born of your body. It'll be born between you and Sarah. And what's crazy is he gets this promise and he gets this reminder. In the very next chapter, guess what happens? Abraham and Sarah hatch a plan to have a child through an Egyptian slave. And Ishmael is born to them. And so for Abraham and Sarah, their impatience with God's promise led them ultimately to disobedience. And then once again, just like every other week that I've shared with you, what we see happen is that sin leads to the birth of a nation that is at war as enemies with Israel. And so just kind of to recap, when we talked about Ham, and we had Ham's sin that came into place. And from Ham, we have the Canaanites, We also get the Egyptians and the Babylonians. And then we go to the sin of Lot's daughters. And we talked about that and how we have the Ammonites and the Moabites. And now, guess what? From Abraham and Sarah, we have the Ishmaelites. And each one of them becomes enemies for generations to come. And even to this day, they're still enemies. And so every single one of these nations was born out of disobedience and sin. Just men and women who refused to heed God's word and to follow God's will for their lives. And in all these stories, what we see is that Israel's discipline, oftentimes that takes place through oppression, is often the result of their sinful disobedience. And to state it simply, for you and for me, discipline from God is often the result of disobedience to God. He says this, we do what we want anyway. And there's this discipline or this consequence that comes. So the story continues, and you know they have Ishmael and Sarah, who you know hatches this plan with her husband to have her slave have a child, then gets jealous that her slave has a child, and it's like, women, man, you know, I'm just kidding, sorry. And so then, you know, she gets jealous, and then she treats her slave shrewdly and deals with her in a just a very, very mean way. And then God's promise comes to pass. Isaac is born. And then something else happens. When Isaac is born, now Sarah doesn't want anything to do with Hagar. Doesn't want Hagar to be around her son. Definitely doesn't want Ishmael to be around her son. And so she gets Abraham to send them away. And there's just this dealing with the Egyptian slave and her son and how they're treating them, and all based out of disobedience. And so you begin to see this, you know, God says it's not going to happen through a slave. They choose to try to happen through a slave. And then Isaac is born, and then they treat them with just in a very demeaning way. And then the very next story that we get is the sacrifice of Isaac. Now, for you and me, we read it as the next chapter, and we go, oh, this happened like right away. Actually, about 15 years had taken place. So, you know, Isaac is anywhere from, we'll just say 14 to 16. They don't actually know if he's 15, but let's just say in that range. And so this is the story we're focusing on, so I want to read the entirety of this story to you. Genesis 22, verse 1, all the way through 14. You can grab a Bible, get on your phone, it'll also be on the screens. Here we go. After these things, God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, here I am, he answered. Take your son, he said, your only son Isaac, whom you love. Go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about. So Abraham got up early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took with him two of his young men and his son Isaac. He split wood for the burnt offering and set out to the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. Then Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The boy and I will go over there to worship, and then we'll come back to you. Abraham took the wood for the burnt offering and laid it on his son Isaac. In his hand, he took the fire and the sacrificial knife, and the two of them walked on together. Then Isaac spoke to his father Abraham and said, my father. And he replied, here I am, my son. Isaac said, the fire and the wood are here, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering? And then Abraham answered, God himself will provide the lamb for the burnt offering, my son. Then the two men walked on together. When they arrived at the place that God had told him about, Abraham built the altar there, arranged the wood. He bound his son Isaac and placed him on the altar on top of the wood. And then Abraham reached out and took the knife to slaughter his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he replied, here I am. And then he said, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your only son from me. Abraham looked up, saw a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. And so Abraham went, took the ram, offered it as a burnt offering in place of his son. And Abraham named the place, the Lord will provide. So today it is said, it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. There's a lot taking place here. A lot to unpack. But the first thing, I want you to see the progression of this and why we come to this place, why God called Abraham to do this thing. You see, the sinful solution of having Ishmael, right? That was their solution to having a son. That led to God's command for Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. So in his disobedience, God still provided, and he said, listen, I provided this with you. Now I need to test you to see if you will remain faithful and obedient to me. And it literally is a test. It says it right at the beginning. After these things, God tested Abraham. And you got to ask yourself as you ask, well, what things? And that's why we go back and we look at the context. Well, we just talked about all these things, right? The birth of Ishmael, the birth of Isaac, what God said, what God promised, how Hagar and Ishmael were sent away because of all the sinful ways in which they were acting and the disobedience and the impatience. God tests Abraham, telling him to now sacrifice his only son. And really, you think about it, their decision to have Ishmael through Hagar revealed what? They didn't trust God's plan or God's timing. And so now in this test, will Abraham be obedient to surrender the son he once impatiently and disobediently waited for? And so here it comes, this moment of Abraham's test. Like when God asked of him, no matter what he asked, no matter what it cost, no matter what's required, no matter how hard it seems, even if the test sounds outrageous or unthinkable, will Abraham obey? And God kind of does something. He says, hey, time to sacrifice your only son. Why? Because God wanted to see if Abraham would obey God, if he had the faith to believe in God's promises and God's will and God's plan. And the very next thing that we see is that Abraham obeys immediately. Genesis 22:2 says, Abraham got up early to do what God called him to do. There's no hesitation. There's no resistance. There's no bargaining. He begins proving his faith through his willingness to offer up his one and only son God had given him. And I also think it's important to understand that Abraham wasn't just obedient in word to say, yes, God, I'll do this. He was also obedient in deed. And as you read through this story, you see Abraham is handling and doing everything. He's not delegating anything out. And I want you to see this. Like, this is a great patriarch of a very large family. They have many servants. The story even says they took two servants with them. But what we see is that Abraham didn't hand any of it off. He saddles the donkey. He gathers the wood, he splits the wood, he prepares the wood, he sets up the altar. And so what I see is a man that is personally taking care of what God asked him to do so that there would be no question about his faith or his obedience to God's will, no matter what God asked. And so that's important. We go from Abraham's disobedience to now being obedient. The other thing within this story is there are all these symbols of redemptive foreshadowing that take place right here that point to Jesus, the Messiah, the King, who will come one day and pay for the sins of the world. And so I want to show you just briefly some of these symbols so that you can make these connections. So the first symbol that we see, we're just going to go down the story and look at the first ones that come up. The first one is Mount Moriah. And you see it in there. It just says, he tells Abraham, go to the land of Moriah. And it's like one of those things like, why is that significant? Why put that in there? And you need to know, like in the Bible, if something's in the Bible, it's in there for a reason. Right? God just doesn't have it in there willy-nilly. Like, if there's going to be a named place, it matters. And it invites us to make connections throughout the Bible. You can look back and see what this place did. You can look at the time and see what this place represented. But then you can also look forward to see the significance that it carried, especially when it pertains to Christ Jesus. So, do you want to know what was later built on Mount Moriah? I think I gave you some hints there. It's the temple. The holy temple is built in this same spot. 2 Chronicles 3:1, then Solomon began to build the Lord's temple in Jerusalem on Mount Moriah, where the Lord had appeared to his father David. And so you have Solomon, King David's son, who builds this temple. And then we connect this moment where Abraham and Isaac are called to go to this place to make this sacrifice of a one and only son, and this redemption that takes place through it. And I want you to understand, like, it may not have all happened on the same exact place in the same exact spot, but it's in the same region where God's redemptive work unfolds. You get to Jesus. Where does Jesus head to do his redemptive work? He goes to the temple, he's tried in the temple, and he's crucified very, very near Mount Moriah, Jerusalem's temple. And so you think about it. Abraham's called to sacrifice his son in this region. Then you go through the story, and a replacement sacrifice is offered. And in that same region, right, Jesus was offered as a replacement for you and I. It's not just for one man's sins, but it's for all of humanity. So there's this cool connection about the region and what's going to take place there and the importance of that. The second symbol of redemptive foreshadowing is the donkey. And this is one you can probably just kind of skip over. It's pretty easy to overlook. But I want to just briefly show you this. Because, you know, before Jesus was crucified, he entered Jerusalem doing what? Riding a what? Riding a donkey. And this is fulfilling a prophecy in Zechariah 9:9. Shout in triumph, daughter Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and victorious, humble and riding on a donkey. And now you go back to the story of Isaac. What's the first thing that Abraham does? He saddles a donkey. And the donkey is likely used to carry some of the supplies, right? Carry the wood. Maybe he had, you know, some satchels on there. He had the knife there. He had the fire was going to be there. And it doesn't specifically state that Isaac rode the donkey. Possibly he did. But what we do know is that in verse 4, it tells us that the donkey carried what was needed for the sacrifice to the place of the sacrifice. And in the same way, Jesus was carried into the place of his sacrifice on a donkey. And so the donkey delivers what is necessary. For Isaac, the supplies. And in the case of Jesus, the donkey delivers the Savior of the world. Cool redemptive foreshadowing taking place here. The next symbol of redemptive foreshadowing is found in verse 4. And it's just the mention of the third day. Now, when I say the third day, what's the first thing that comes to mind to you? The resurrection. And it's one of those things, like, you make this connection. You think about Jesus was resurrected after the third day. And while Isaac was never actually killed, Abraham thought he would lose his son, but that God would resurrect him. If you remember, he leaves his servants and the donkey at the bottom of the mountain. He says, we're going to go up and worship, and then we'll both come back to you. He knows what God's asked him, but he also knows who God is. And so after a three-day trek, they come to this moment of sacrifice, and Abraham thinks he's going to lose Isaac, but his obedience to surrender his son is actually what helped him receive Isaac back. And so you see this illustration of a resurrection taking place after 3 days. Hebrews 11:17-19 in the New Testament connects to this. By faith, Abraham, when tested, offered up Isaac. He considered God to be able to raise someone from the dead. And as an illustration, he received him back. So it's just a cool connection to the third day. The next symbol of redemptive foreshadowing is the wood, and I'm connecting it to the cross, but I'm also connecting it to something else. And this one's, I think, something that's going to stand out, because this one shows up more than any other symbol. As a matter of fact, it shows up 5 times. You see it in verse 3, you see it in verse 6, you see it in verse 7, you see it twice in verse 9, and I have them up there for you, and you see what's taking place, and you see Abraham is involved in all of these things and involved in the wood and what's taking place with the wood, and the repetition is meant to grab your attention, and you got to go, what's the significance? Like, we know he needs wood to start a fire. Why do you keep bringing it up, right? Like, you could have just said it once and moved on. First is the obvious connection. If we're looking at Jesus, right? Isaac is placed on the wood for the offering, and then Jesus is placed on the cross. And so we see this symbolism, both instruments of death and ultimately sacrifice. And then there's another detail. Isaac, at one point, Abraham places the wood on Isaac, and guess what Isaac has to do? He has to carry the instrument that would eventually kill him. And Jesus does the same thing as he carries a portion of his cross to the place where he would be offered up. But beyond that, again, you get going back to this repetition of the wood for the burnt offering and how Abraham gathers it and he splits it and he prepares it and he arranges it. He places it on his son and then he places his son on it. And ultimately, who's going to be the one that ignites the wood? It's going to be Abraham. And I think as you look at this, the wood represents more than just fuel. It represents the burden of sin that will burn up the sacrifice. And Abraham's past sin, his disobedience, his disbelief in God's promise is now being symbolically placed on Isaac. This offering was to make atonement for sin. And the wood representing that sin is what will consume the sacrifice. In other words, the sin is what burns the son. But here's the beauty. You ready? Isaac is spared. A ram is provided. The fire still consumes the sacrifice, just not the son. Do you see it? The sin goes, but the son is spared. And so the wood still fulfills its purpose. And while the sin is paid for, the son still lives. And this is such a beautiful gospel picture, right? And so for you and I, Jesus becomes our substitute. The cross, our sins, consumes the sacrifice. But by day three, the son still lives. And it's such a powerful picture of God's redemptive plan for us. The only life that will be taken for sin once and for all is Jesus' life. However, he still lives. And it's just such a cool picture to see. That brings us to the final symbol of redemptive foreshadowing. The lamb and the ram. And so this one's pretty interesting here, because, you know, there's this moment where Isaac asks his father, he's kind of putting one and two together. Dad, we got everything we need for the offering, but the sacrifice, right? And maybe he's like, dang it, is my dad about to sacrifice me? He's like, I heard of other people doing that. And so maybe in this moment, you know, Isaac's just trying to see if he has like an exit route. Like if dad is going to, I don't know. But he asked him, like, where's the lamb? He very specifically says, we have the fire, we have the wood, we have the knife, we have all the things. Where's the lamb for the sacrifice? And Abraham says what? God will provide the lamb. Now, Abraham full well knows that God asked him to sacrifice that son, but in this moment he says, don't worry. God's going to give us a lamb for the sacrifice. And so what's he believing? Again, he's believing that God is going to show up. Now we fast forward a little bit. No lamb has showed up. Abraham's going through the process. And, you know, for me, I'm thinking he's probably going through it pretty slowly, right? Just, all right, God, I know, and you know, it took a long time to get Isaac to me. And so maybe it'll take a long time for whatever you're going to send for me to. And so maybe he's just like methodically going through and he's doing all these things and he sets everything up and he bounds his son and he places him on the altar and he grabs the knife. And, you know, just put yourself in this situation. Because number one, he's not going to burn his son alive. This isn't a live offering. He He has to murder his son before setting his body on fire. And just think about that. Think about processing that as you're taking a three-day trek that you are about to have to murder your son. And kudos to this guy, because he goes through all of it to the point to where he has the knife ready to strike. And the angel of the Lord says, stop, wait, don't harm him, don't lay a hand on him, because now I know that you fear God. We're still looking for a lamb though, right? Genesis 22, 13 says, and Abraham looked up and he sees what caught in the thicket? A ram. And like, but that, there's supposed to be a lamb. Isaac was like, there should be a lamb. And Abraham said, there's gonna be a lamb. But then this ram shows up. Abraham takes the ram. He's like, cool, we got to sacrifice. I don't care that it's a lamb. I'm taking this ram. I'm sacrificing this ram. And he offers it up as a burnt offering in place of his son. But God doesn't provide a lamb. He provides a ram. Why is this significant? You're like, what, why does this matter? It's just, it's an animal. It's dead. It's the sacrifice. Isaac didn't have to die. I believe it's significant. Because you begin to look at, throughout the Bible, if you read, you see this biblical imagery of the lamb, like the perfect, spotless lamb that would die to pay for the sins of the world. And you see it all throughout the Bible. And in this moment, a lamb's not provided. A ram is provided to be a replacement for Isaac's life to cover Abraham's sin. But in the future, God will provide the perfect, spotless lamb for the sins of the world. In 1 Peter 1, it says in verse 18, you were redeemed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or defect. And then in John 1, 29, it says, behold, the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world. And again, it's just this foreshadowing. God will provide the lamb. But that's going to be something that happens in the future, when he provides the perfect spotless lamb for the sins of the world. So you see all these just really powerful connections to the redemptive work of the cross and of the resurrection. And this is why Abraham's story is so important. This is why I like desperately wanted to talk about it. And you know, when you go to connecting the Old Testament to the New Testament, the story of Abraham, it's important. Because we see this deep redemptive foreshadowing to King Jesus. Now, there's two more things. Not necessarily redemptive foreshadowing, but these are two important ideas that take place. First, as Abraham's going to kill his son, the angel of the Lord shows up and says to him, Genesis 22, 12, do not lay a hand on the boy or do anything to him, for now I know you what? You fear God, since you did not withhold your only son from me. And this word for fear in Hebrew is Yair. And in the biblical usage of the word, fear of God means reverent awe, wholehearted devotion, and obedience. Now hear those three things. Reverence, obedience, devotion. And these are the three characteristics that Abraham begins to showcase in this moment, where he's willing to sacrifice that which is most precious to him. Which then now brings me to this question for you and I. Does God know that you fear him? Or is there a test that's going to come so that you can prove that you fear him? And not in the sense of like trembling and you're like cowering and like you're just afraid of him, but in the sense of reverent awe, obedience in devotion. If God was to ask you today to sacrifice or surrender up that which you most cherish, would you be willing to obey? In Benson's biblical commentary, he notes that the best evidence of our fearing God is our willingness to honor him with that which is dearest to us. I think ultimately God desires that, like, our obedience to him would be immediate and complete, even at the cost of the very things that he's given us. I think it's important to know that. Because he's given them to us. And if he wants them back, guess what? They're his, right? Because Isaac was a gift given to them by God. And when God asked for Isaac back, it's not like he's robbing Abraham. He's asking Abraham to return what already belonged to God. Isaac is God's. And the same is true for us. Everything you have, everything you love, right, your relationships, your resources, your time, your talents, your children, your plans, your dreams, they are all from God and they all belong to God. And I think for some of us, we begin to go like this and say, this is mine. My wife is mine. My children are mine. My house is mine. My work is mine. It is all belonging to God. And if he wants it, who are we to say no? Because he gave it to us in the first place. He's the one that made the provision for us. The final line that I want to share is what Abraham calls this place. After the test, after the obedience, after the replacement sacrifice, Genesis 22:14, and Abraham named that place, the Lord will provide. So today it is said it will be provided on the Lord's mountain. It's just a very, very simple word in there that I need you to notice. It says the Lord will provide. And I want you to recognize the tense. This isn't present tense. This is future tense. Because again, if everything has already happened, why wouldn't God go, the Lord has provided. Let's name this place the Lord has provided. He says the Lord will provide. What's he doing? He's making a declaration, not just about this moment, but about God's nature. He is a God who will provide. Today, tomorrow, 20 years from now, right? And this phrase is Jehovah Jireh, you know it. Yahweh Jireh, he's the Lord who provides. And I think this is one of those things we gotta go, we have to have belief in that in our everyday lives, but as we connect it to this redemptive foreshadowing, we gotta see for Abraham and for Isaac, what they're saying is that God will provide the perfect replacement sacrifice for everyone's sins. And you fast forward, and what does he do? He provides. He gives Jesus. Jesus takes our place on the cross, and he raises again 3 days later. And so, you know, Abraham and Isaac's story is testing two things. Number one, our patience with his promises. What does his word say? What does he say he'll do in our life? Are we being patient with his promises? Are we being patient with the outcome? Or are we making our own schemes, living in disobedience and impatience and making things worse for those we love and for generations to come? The second thing that it tests is our obedience to God's command. So are you patient with God's promises? Do you believe that he will provide for you? And then after he provides all that you have, will you obey him if he says, I need that back? Are you willing to be obedient to God's will, even at the cost of your own comfort? Or even at the cost of the comfort of those that you love? No matter what he asks, no matter where he sends us, no matter where he wants to take us, no matter what he's going to ask us to do, will we follow and obey like Abraham without hesitation? You know, this story, it resonates deeply with me on so many levels. But I think about a father who was desperate to have a son, to have a child. And I think about I have many children, by the way, if you don't know that. I'm not desperate for many more. But, you know, in me and my wife's life, like as we started our family, we started having children, and my wife got pregnant, and it was difficult, and we knew it was difficult, and that led us down this road of adoption and foster care, and God has provided us with so many beautiful children. But in the meantime, there was still this hope this want, this yearning, this desire for my wife to be pregnant again, for her to bear a son. And after 18 years, some of you know this, after 18 years of waiting, last year my wife gives birth to our son, Cohen. And it's one of those things, and you just look at God and you go, God is such a God. He will provide. He has provided. He always provides. And Cohen's become such a wonderful joy and blessing to our lives, and we're so thankful. And, you know, after such a long time of waiting and God providing, even though I have so many kids, I couldn't imagine God saying, now I need you to offer him to me. Last Sunday, we were on our way to the beach. I told you guys, I think some of y'all was going to the beach, and so we're on our way there, and before we left, Cohen, he wasn't acting right. He seemed like he was coming down with something, and he had a slight fever and nothing to be concerned about, and so we're about an hour and a half into our trip, and one of my daughters sitting next to him says, Cohen's not acting right. And so what had taken place is, at some point on our trip, he got a fever that spiked so high, so fast, that he ended up having a febrile seizure. And so we 9 kids, over 40 kids have come through my home in foster. I've never dealt with that. If you've dealt with it for the first time, you know it's terrifying. And so we pull over and we get him out, and he's not responsive, and he's twitching. And in those moments, you're like, what is happening? And you go to God, why is this happening? God, what are you doing? And of course, we call 911, and are they going to get here quick enough? And 5 minutes go by, and 8 minutes go by. It was terrifying. I remember just praying to God. Save my son. Cohen's fine. He's good. The paramedics showed up, and they were so calm. And they're like, this happens. This happens a lot, actually. He's going to be fine. He's going to be all right. And I'm so thankful for their calmness. We ended up spending 5 hours in the hospital. We eventually got to the beach. It was great. It was wonderful. The reason I bring this up is I love all my children deeply, intensely, fiercely. Each one of my children has such a unique and powerful story in which God provided them to me. If at any moment God said, I'm asking for your son, I'm asking for your daughter, I need you to surrender Cohen to me, honestly, I'd be hard pressed to do it. I love God, and I serve God. And to my best of my ability, I obey him. But would I be able to surrender my son, Cohen, or my daughter, Providence, or any of my other children? Like, do I trust him enough? Would I trust his will? Would I trust his plan? Would I trust his ways? It's hard to think about that. Now, thank goodness, God doesn't often ask for our children. It's not like he's regularly asking people to sacrifice their sons and daughters. You only see this take place in a handful of times. And what I can say, in each of those stories, God is given glory in miraculous ways. And in the greatest story to reveal God's glory is when God surrendered his own son to us. And just take that. Just think about that. Think about what it would mean for you. And then think about what God did for you. As I end today, I'll ask this. What is the one thing, or who is the person that you cherish most that you would say, if God asked me for it, I wouldn't be willing to give it up? And I think to really answer that, you have to begin to ask yourself a few other questions. Do I love God enough? Do I fear him enough? Right? And do I have enough reverent awe and wholehearted devotion and obedience that Abraham showed? And maybe that thing that he asked you of, maybe it's not a child that you're clinging to. Maybe it's a sin. Maybe it's a comfort. Maybe it's a relationship. Maybe it's a possession. It's just something that God says, I need you to lay this down. And I want you to show me that you'd be willing to give it up. I'm going to ask that you guys would bow your heads, close your eyes. As we think about this story and what Abraham did, it's surrender and obedience to God. And I believe today is a day of surrender. And maybe God is calling you to lay something down. Maybe it's your pride. Maybe it's your plans. Maybe it's your pain. Maybe it's your need to be in control. Maybe it's your comfort. Or maybe it's that sin that you just aren't willing to let go of. Whatever it is today, if God is calling you and telling you to surrender it to him, it will require obedience, and that needs to be followed up with action. So in this moment of quiet, in this moment of reflection, I invite you to a moment of surrender. And you can do this however you want. You can sit where you're at. You can kneel at your chair. If you feel so led, if you feel like the thing that you need to surrender is going to take action from you, that you're going to have to get up and symbolically walk forward and surrender whatever it is at the altar, do that. God, in this moment, in one sense, we're reminded of how much you love us, of all that you've done for us, and all that you've provided us with. But in the same sense, we're reminded of the cost of following you. As we move into this time of surrender and reflection, I just pray that your spirit would move. That you bring conviction, that you would bring challenge, that you would allow us to let go of disobedience, of pride, of sinfulness, of impatience, and move us to trusting you, believing you in your will and your way in our life. We can't move to live for you if we're still holding on to sin and disobedience. I thank you for showing us this powerful story of redemption, how you gave us a sacrifice, a replacement sacrifice for our sins. And through him, we are reconciled to you. If anything, today, I pray that we would just worship you with awe and wonder for all that you do and all the ways that you love us. It's in Jesus' name I pray. Amen.